This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you on the 6th of November, 2022. We hope and pray that the time change hasn't had too much of a negative effect upon you. We also hope that you was in God's house with God's people, sitting under a man of God who's been called and gifted by the Spirit, and that you came there to worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, we're going to pick up the book of Jude. There may have been one or two weeks where, if you look at the dates, we missed last week, and that was my fault, and so I apologize for that. But turn with me to the little book of Jude. In the book of Jude, the overall message of the book of Jude is to expose, identify, and to explain the false teachers that were running around in that first century. And we need to realize that in the 21st century, the panoply of false prophets and false teachers is still here. As long as the world is going to tick and until the Lord returns, every generation is going to have its share of kooks and idiotic people claiming to be God's mouthpiece for the age. So please bear that in mind. We are going to be stuck with false teachers now until the end. But we have to be on our guard as Christians. We have to be on our toes. For way back yonder in that fourth verse, in that third verse, Jude was wanting to write in one direction, but the Spirit of God captivated his mind and his pen and steered him in an opposite direction, exhorting us that we must earnestly contend for the faith. Okay? Every generation of Christians that precedes the previous generation, they have to contend for the faith. Sometimes, beloved, you're going to face the same heresies, the same false teachings that the early churches of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries were forced to face. Those heretics don't go away. What happens is these heretics simply repackage themselves. Okay, they're called by a different name. For instance, the Arian controversy of the 4th century, where they were espousing, or Arius was espousing, that Jesus was the first of God's creations. He was a lesser God, not equal, not of the same substance and essence of his Father. Well, modern day Arians are your Jehovah Witnesses. So the same heresies that attack the divinity and humanity of Christ, the same heresies that attack the concept of the divine Trinity or the Godhead are still here. They just get repackaged and remolded, and then they're thrown upon the culture, and the Christians raise up their hand in total disgust and say, what do we do? Well, according to Jude, our responsibility is to earnestly contend for the faith. Heavenly Father, we come now once again to thank you for the day. And we ask now your blessings on this lesson. Help us to stay true to the text. Excuse me. Help us to be true to the context. And help us to be true to the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. In Christ's name, amen. Let's pick up in verse 10. Now, in verse 3, Jude tells us the new direction of his letter, telling us to earnestly contend for the faith. Then in verse 4, he tells us why. There are certain individuals, notice, certain men who have come into the church under the radar, talking a pretty good game whereby the church receives them, takes for granted their profession of faith. These individuals must know the lingo on how Christians talk, what terminologies that we use, just like today. And so for whatever reason, the church welcomes these individuals in under the assumption that these are true believers. Well, eventually these ungodly men begin to sow the seeds of false teaching, which leads ultimately to false behavior. And Jesus warned of this. Where do you think Jesus told us and warned us of this? Well, in his parable of the kingdoms, was there not a parable of the wheat and the tares? The fact that as the Son of Man, he uses the means of the church and us individually sharing the gospel, casting out seed, and that seed is going to sprout and then it's going to grow. But then in that parable, the enemy, Satan, he has his little emissaries, and they're out there casting seed. And so the wheat and the tare grow together, and the tares look just like the wheat. And when the servants of that are working for the man that owns that plot of ground, they go to him and say, "Hey, look at the tares. Shall we go out there and start whacking down the tares?" And the householder says no, because inadvertently you might hack down some of the stalks of genuine wheat. What did he say? Let them grow side by side till the end. Till the end. And so Jesus, way back yonder in his public ministry, warned us of wheat and the tares being side by side. And so let's be very honest here this evening. In every church congregation, there's always going to be a mixed congregation. Okay? You're going to have people that are lost, and you're going to have people that are genuinely saved. But then you're going to have another classification of people. Those who believe they're saved, but they're not. Now that's the more dangerous individual. Okay? When it comes to a true believer, okay, you know them, you have confidence in their testimony. The people that are not saved, they're just pagans. And you know exactly who they are, you know their behavior. You ought not to be shocked when a pagan lives like a pagan. All right? Don't be alarmed. The pagan is living according to his natural, inbred, fallen resume. He's a pagan. And if you want a pagan to live according to the law, you're a fool. Israel couldn't even keep the law. All right? Matter of fact, many of them died in the wilderness because of their rebellion, and God killed many of them. So when you're expecting a pagan to act like a Christian, you're out of your mind. All you're going to get is a external conformity, which may keep people out of trouble and may keep a little peace in the home, but all you're doing is raising a moralistic person who's still going to go to hell. So, beloved, be careful. Pagans are pagans. True believers are true believers. But that third classification, that third individual, somebody who thinks they're saved because somebody told them that they were saved, but they're not saved, they're dangerous. They are more dangerous than the outright pagan, by far. And then Jude in verses 5, 6, and 7, gives certain examples borrowing from the history of the Old Testament, which lends me to believe that his original audience were Jewish believers, because Gentile believers would have had no reference point to any of these stories that are found in the Old Testament, unless a Jewish brother or sister enlightened them to their history of the Old Testament. And then he says in verse 7, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." So verse 8 is actually the first time that he begins to delineate and describe and identify these false teachers that he's talking about at that time. And then he mentions the situation here with Michael the archangel disputing over the lifeless body of Moses. But then we pick up now with verse 10. "But these speak evil of those things which they know not." Now, let's think here. These false teachers, whether someone is attacking the divinity of Christ, or downplaying his humanity, or overemphasizing the humanity of Christ at the exclusion of his divinity, toying with the doctrine of the Trinity, challenging the final authority of Scripture in what we believe and how we act, things of that nature, those key carnal pillars of the faith, our faith, that makes it uniquely exceptional, okay, exclusive. Jesus said of himself, he is the only way, truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father but through him. That basically cuts away any other would-be guru, any other would-be self-proclaimed savior, any other ism or any other religion under the sun. That means anything outside of Christ is damnable, heretical, cursed, and needs to be fleed from. Now, that might be extremely narrow for some who hear me, but nonetheless, that's the truth. Well, these individuals, they speak evil of things that they don't even know anything of. And we see a whole lot of things going on today, even in our own culture. Think of the abortion issue, those who are pro-death. See, we don't call them pro-choice. We call them pro-death. All right? They speak as if the life that's in the mother's womb is nothing but a lump of jello. It's just stuff. And if you don't want the stuff to make your life inconvenient, you just simply suck it out of the mother's body and flush it down the toilet. And I will not apologize for my graphic language. We're going to make it as graphic and as gruesome as what it is. Okay? They have no concept about life. They have no concept of what's going on in the very act of conception itself. Matter of fact, much of this science, true science, is basically hid from people. Unless some person begins to dig for the truth, and they will find out what actually goes on in the act of conception. What is actually beginning at that particular time in a person's life. They speak evil of things that they don't know. But what they know naturally as brute beast, and those things they corrupt themselves. So even the stuff that they know, okay, even that is totally corruption. Now, we're going to spend some time. I don't know how long this is going to take, but I'm going to take as much time as I need. Jude now is going to cite, he's going to go back to the Old Testament history, again, proving that his original audience was a Jewish audience, a group of Jewish believers. He is now going to define all the more in much detail these false prophets. And it's going to be imperative that you hang on to every word that Jude uses. Because these false prophets of his day can be identified today with the information that he is about to provide. Okay? So listen carefully as I read. Verse 11, please follow. Woe unto them. For they have gone, number one, in the way of Cain. Now you may want to take notes on this. So we have the way of Cain. What does that mean? Well, hang tight. And ran greedily after the error of Balaam. So now we have the error of Balaam. For reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. We need to spend justifiable time in this verse 11. Okay? We'll take whatever time it takes. If I can describe all three of them in less than an hour, that's going to be a miracle. But we're going to take whatever time that we need on this. And I'm indebted to a series of notes that I found extremely helpful here for me. So I'm going to expound using the notes as my framework. But everyone has to have undivided attention, because this is going to give you the yardstick to go out here today and measure what you hear and what you see under the 21st century umbrella that's now called Christianity today. Okay? So let's begin. Woe to the ungodly. This word woe literally means in the Greek calamity. So there's going to be a calamity that's going to come upon these individuals. Nothing eternally good can come of teaching and practicing error. So let's kind of file that in our spiritual filing cabinet. All right, nothing eternally good. Now, these people may prosper in the here and now. And when you look at the prosperity preachers of today, you look at the false preachers, they got one home, two homes, three homes, a private jet that the church has to pay for, this elaborate, posh lifestyle. You look at their sets, like for instance, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, their set looked no more than like a house of prostitution, with all the gaudy furniture and the gaudy curtains, and all the women up there looking like hookers with all the makeup and all the boofed up hair. No apologies for the term, so don't even ask me. They look like tramps. They look like prostitutes, okay? And yet they're begging people who are on a fixed income to give them $19.99 to get the latest prayer cloth or the latest anointing oil. Jude gives another triplet to depict these ungodly. First, in that they went in the way of Cain. Now, for those of you taking notes, that is a reference to Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Gives the record of Abel and Cain's sacrifice unto God. The Bible states that in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord God. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord God had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Cain is mentioned two other times in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:4 and 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. And so, let's get the picture. Cain and Abel. These are two of the three sons of Adam and Eve that are given a name, Cain, Abel, and then Seth. But in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which you need to read a little further, you will find out that our first parents had many children. Due to their longevity and due to the fact that they were in a beautiful environment at the very beginning, and even though it had been cursed by sin, sin had not yet had the time to really affect the original creation. That negative effect had already started with the weeds and the thistles, but eventually the entrance of sin would eventually lead to birth defects, it would lead to cancer, it would lead to all kind of maladies and illnesses, it would lead to men fighting each other and spilling tons of blood in senseless battle and senseless wars, one country invading another country. You get the picture. But at this point in man's early history, sin was like that rust that was beginning to corrode that original creation. And so we have these three boys that are named. And we have Cain and Abel, that wonderful story that is normally taught in some Sunday school somewhere across the world as the teacher teaches his children or the children of his class. We know that Adam and Eve in the garden were provided with decent clothing. God took off the fig leaves, which to me represents man-made religion, just covering up just the bare essentials. God takes that off, kills an innocent victim, an animal in this case, sheds the blood of the animal, as well as taking the skins and with the skins has a complete covering. And the word there in the Hebrew means to be covered from, you know, top to bottom, in the sense from the neckline all the way down. Adam and Eve were not wearing shorts. She wasn't wearing a bikini, and he didn't have a tank top. They were fully clothed, fully covered, because of guilt, shame, and sin. Okay? Then we have to make the assumption that eventually Adam and Eve, as they had their children growing up before them, they taught them that in order to have peace with God, we must bring an offering unto the Lord. Now, there are those who say that God accepted Abel's sacrifice because he brought a bloody offering. Okay? The people who take this position then say God rejected Cain because he brought of the fruit of the ground, and therefore a reflection of his works. Okay, nobody brings a lamb or a bull into this world. The bulls take care of that on their own. But if you're going to be a farmer, and now you got weeds and thistles popping up in your field, and they're going to choke out the seed that you planted, you got to go out there and pick weeds. You got to go out there and cultivate your land. You got to go out there and irrigate the land if there was a need for irrigation. You get my picture? So there are some people who say that Cain brought a bloodless sacrifice, almost in mockery. Okay? And this animosity, I believe, between Cain and Abel didn't occur on this first day when these two gentlemen brought their offering. I think that there was something we have to understand behind the scenes. In all likelihood, as we shall see, Abel was a real righteous man. He was a man of faith. Matter of fact, he's in Hebrews chapter 11. Okay? Cain, on the other hand, we are clearly told, and we're going to go to those verses, so hang tight, we are told that he was of the evil one. And we know that when you have a pagan and a believer together in a family, there's going to be tension and animosity. All right? There's going to be envy and jealousy. Especially if the believer is very vocal with his witness and his light shines and his salt is too salty, the lost member of the household is not going to like that, because the believer's salt and light is going to expose their sin and the salt is going to aggravate them. You follow? Okay? So I think the animosity between these two boys, as it's revealed in Genesis 4, was already there when it came time to do offering. It also says, in the process of time. So that would denote that somehow, some way, whatever revelation God had given to Adam and Eve following Genesis 3 and the covering of their own bodies by sacrifice, that there must have been some set time when Adam and his wife and their children and subsequent descendants would come together for offering before God to make an atonement for their sin. It says, in the process of time. Now, I don't think they had a holiday, special days on a calendar, but there's something there, I think, that is hinting that there was a cyclical approach to the Almighty in the process of time. Or does it mean when these two guys became mature enough to understand what their individual duty was? I don't know. But I just put that on the table. Well, we are told, now that's one school of thought. Then there's another school of thought that teaches that the difference between Cain and Abel was that Abel was a man of faith and Cain was not. Because, listen carefully, when you come to the Old Testament tabernacle and the offerings that are delineated in the book of Leviticus, did not the Israelites bring grain, certain grain, into the tabernacle temple and wave it before the Lord as part of their sacrificial system? Well, yeah. So not only was there the bloodletting of certain animals, there was also the wave offering and the heave offering of certain grains that were waved in front of the Lord. Like, for instance, on the Feast of Weeks and also the Feast of Pentecost. That was the second harvest there during the late spring, early summer, when they brought the sheaves and waved it before the Lord on the day of Pentecost. So there are those who take that position. So you got two schools of thought, okay, on why God rejected Cain and Abel. I used to believe the first one, that it was a bloodless offering. But I'm now leaning more to the second one because of one thing. Is not faith God's requirement in all that we do? And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Right? And so, why is Abel mentioned in Hebrews 11? He was a man of faith, while on the other hand, Cain was a man of no faith. Let's hold our place here, and let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, you have all these great heroes of the Old Testament, men and women that demonstrated great faith. They did great exploits because of their faith. Well, let's read Hebrews 11. And since this is a chapter dealing with faith and the fruit of that faith, that's why I'm leaning more to the second school of understanding, that it was not an issue of a bloodless offering. Because again, under the old economy, certain grain products were brought into the tabernacle in the temple as part of that Levitical system. But let's see what Hebrews says. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What's the key in verse 4? By faith. It doesn't say by blood. So the issue was not blood versus bloodless. The issue was faith. Abel was trusting and believing, listen, by faith, looking to the cross, looking to the seed of the woman who would destroy the head of the serpent. Come on now, think. Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Adam and Eve did teach their children what had happened. And so Abel was a man with the eyes of faith that could look down and see the cross in a figure of speech or a manner of speech. And he brings his substitute, a bloody substitute that was pointing to the cross. Cain, on the other hand, is not Jesus Christ also referred to as the branch? The branch? A piece of vegetation? A branch? You got the parable of the vine and the branch. Is not a branch an offshoot of the vine? Jesus is called the branch, and that's all in capital letters. He's the branch. And so Cain and Abel knew what mommy and daddy had taught them. They knew the significance of Genesis 3:15, as we know it today, about the seed of the woman. Cain was a man that was willing to believe, listen, the gospel as it was given and presented at this time in human history. That's my argument. Now, let's now turn to 1 John 3. And this is key. 1 John chapter 3. Let's go back to verse 10, get some context. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. So John's going to tell us how to distinguish between the pagan and the true believer. How are we going to distinguish between Cain and Abel? Ready? Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Ooh. Cain commits the first murder, as it's recorded in Genesis 4. Listen carefully. Murder is the fruit to what other underlining sin of the heart? Hate. What did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? It's been told unto you, thou shalt not kill. Okay. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother, okay, without a cause, you are a murderer in the heart. Cain had no justification to hate Abel. None. Abel did not do anything against his brother Cain in any malicious way, as far as the record. Why did Cain hate Abel? Because Abel was a man of faith. Cain was a man of the devil, as we shall see. Read on. This is interesting. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. So you may want to cross-reference this with that Jude passage, all right? Of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Okay, because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. What made Abel's works righteous? Faith. Faith worketh righteousness. Okay? Unbelief worketh unrighteousness. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. So we take Jude here, that one verse. We're looking at verse 11, first part. It talks about Cain killing Abel. Okay? And so the first thing that these false prophets of a bygone day and the modern day prophets today, they are individuals who lack biblical faith. They lack biblical faith. Okay? And therefore, everything that they teach, everything that they espouse, everything that they want people to do, like send money, and the anointing oil that apparently was made in Jerusalem, and the anointing water that apparently came from the River Jordan and they put into a special vial, and the holy cloth that they're going to send you there in the mail, all that is a sham. It's a sham. The water of the Jordan doesn't have any miraculous properties. The anointing oil that they send you, you don't know what that is. It could be olive oil or it could be some cheap oil. It has in and of itself, there's no efficacy in the oil. It can't remove sin. It can't remove guilt. It can't give a quiet spirit, a calm spirit. Many years ago, on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, the original founder, Mr. Crouch, of the Trinity Broadcasting Network, along with his wife, and she looked like a prostitute. On this particular broadcast, Benny Hinn was one of his special guests. And I can still remember this. Matter of fact, you can still find it on YouTube. Mr. Crouch was very upset with the real Christian community that was exposing his false teaching. And he was expressing his displeasure. Benny Hinn gets up and shows his exasperation to the TV audience and to the audience that was there live. And you know what he said? If I could have a machine gun, I would kill these people. Now that's a faith healer. Those words came out of his mouth on national television. And if you hunt for it, you can watch the clip of his antics and the day he carried on that way. What did Cain do to Abel? He really killed him. Beloved, you don't get in front of national television, whether you're a pastor or whether you're not, and look and talk about your enemies that are apparently exposing your hypocrisy and your sin, and say something with no reservation, if I had a machine gun, I would just kill them. He said that on live television, on the Trinity Broadcast Network stage. You kind of wonder when these false preachers and these prosperity preachers are really forced into a corner and they're exposed for their hypocrisy and how they're robbing people blind while they live in mansions of splendor and gaudiness. You ever wonder what goes on in their real heart of hearts? But here's something even further. Is it possible to destroy a person peddling false doctrine? You know, some people who get eventually disenchanted with their prosperity preachers, and when they send them their last penny, and they're waiting for the cash flow from the heavenly Santa Claus, and that money doesn't come in the mail, and they finally wake up to the fact that all of their savings and all of their investments they gave to that idiot. Do you know that some people have committed suicide? Because they've lost everything? But worse than that, what if this individual was a true devotee and disciple of Benny Hinn, the Crouches, and T.D. Jakes, and Joel Osteen, and whatever? And they hung on to that teaching, which was totally bogus. And when they died, they found themselves not in heaven, but in that intermediate state of torment and flame. We call that everlasting death. So, the Judaizers of the first century and the prosperity preachers of the 21st century are murderers of men's souls. And what did Cain do? Before Cain lifted up whatever object he had in his hand, whether it was a boulder or whether it was a stick or a club, we don't know. There was hatred simmering in Cain's heart for a long time. And when this, in the process of time, there was a very convenient time for Cain to liquidate his brother. And then what else are we told? He hid the body. Well, how was Cain going to go back to his mom and his daddy and his extended family of brothers and sisters and first and second cousins? What are you going to say? Where's Abel? Ain't my day to watch him. I don't know. Maybe he moved. Maybe there was too many people here and he decided to, you know, make his break and make his mark in the world. I don't know. Isn't that sad? That's sad. How did he explain Cain's absence at the dinner table that day? The author of Hebrews states, by faith, again, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne, this is in Hebrews 11:4, to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gift, and through it being dead yet speaketh. The phrase witness borne in him means evidence or a testimony that a thing is so. Abel's death, his bloody sacrifice that was given to him by his own brother, was a witness and a testimony that he was a man of faith. He was a man that was willing to believe the gospel that his parents gave to him. And what was that gospel? The gospel of the coming of the seed of the woman who would come and in the process of his coming suffer a minor inflicted wound to his heel, but in the process would crush the head or the authority of the serpent, the devil. That was the gospel in Genesis chapter 4 at that time, and down through the book of the Old Testament all the way leading up to the cross, that gospel message is going to expand much wider down that river of redemption, that bloody river of redemption. Right now, it's the seed of the woman. Then you're going to have the covenant made with Father Noah. Then you're going to have the call of Abraham and the covenant given to him. reiterated to Isaac and then given to Jacob, and then to Moses, the giving of the law. Then the prophets are going to fill in the rest of that canvas. He will be born from the tribe of Judah. He will be the suffering servant of the Almighty. His hands and feet shall be pierced. His garments will be gambled over. One of his own band will betray him. And on and on and on until finally the canvas picture is finally complete on the night or the day of the birth of the God-man. And then all that's left is a little bit of the corner of that beautiful portrait. And Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 have to fill in the corner of that portrait of the Messiah when he goes to the cross in his passion, dies, is buried, rises from the dead in triumph, and then ascends to the Father's right hand, full of glory and majesty. Wow. Note that it was Abel's faithful service to God. He complied with God's commands. That was evidence of his what? Faith. Not blood, not an animal's blood, his faith. It's always been by faith. Before the old covenant, during the old covenant, and when the old covenant was replaced by the new covenant, and now until the Lord returns, it's always going to be by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Apparently, God commanded a specific sacrifice. Abel complied with God's request, and Cain did not. In the 1 John 3:12, as we wind down, John uses the example of Cain and Abel to illustrate the contrast between those who love and hate the brethren. Cain slew his brother. The word slew means to slay or to slaughter. Get this. The Hebrew word Greek word there implies the cutting of one's throat. You always see in the children's Bible when they have an illustrated Bible for children, you normally see Cain holding up a big boulder. Well, the word that John uses to slew means to cut the throat. So, does Cain take the knife that Abel had just used to cut the throat of his animal sacrifice? Come on now. If this be true, he takes the same knife that his brother Abel used, dripping with the blood of that animal that was now his substitute, Abel's substitute, taking the same knife that is still wet with that animal's blood, and then he decides to slice his own brother's blood, mixing the animal blood with the blood of his own brother. The word here, spazio, S-P-H-A-Z-O, is to slay, to slaughter, probably by cutting the throat. Why did Cain kill his own brother Abel? Because he, Cain, his works were evil, and his brothers righteous. Abel made his offering by faith in accordance with God's divine instruction, and Cain did not. Therefore, Abel's offering was acceptable, and Cain was rejected. Abel's works were righteous, that is, right, lawful, or just. Through jealousy and envy, Cain killed his own brother because Abel did that which was right and lawful and just. So come on now. We take all of that, and let's look at the false preachers of the first century and the ones today. They are not lawful, they're not doing the right thing, and they're wholly unjust. Claiming to talk for God when God is not talking to them? Calling down the name of God in a very authoritative way to make people cough up the checks and cough up the cash? One guy that's on Bought Radio here locally on that Christian station said, if you don't send your tithes and offerings, God will kill you. That's a good motivator. What point is the Apostle John making with this illustration as I close? John's point is that the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested by their attitude towards truth and righteousness. truth and righteousness. So when you see somebody who hates the truth and somebody who hates righteousness, you can automatically put the tag over their head. They are of their father, the devil. John 8 and 44. How do you distinguish the genuine believer from the phony believer? Truth and righteousness. Abel was a man who believed by faith the truth given to him by his parents, which they in turn had received from the Almighty. And whatever he did by faith, bringing a substitute, anticipating the seed of the woman. Cain, in his heart of hearts, yes, brought the fruit of the ground, but he went through the external motions. He had no concept nor any relish for the truth of the gospel, the seed of the woman. He was not anticipating a cross down the time tunnel. He was anticipating how to get rid of his brother, whom he hated. Because Abel was a man of truth and a godly man. And if you want the world to hate you, proclaim truth and live godly. And you are guaranteed you will not be welcome in many circles of your extended associations. Well, may the Lord richly bless you as we consider now the way of Cain. So hopefully I've explained the best I can what it means, the way of Cain. Take care. See you next time. Amen.